So we have got just less than half an hour. I will finish at half, well, the service will finish at 12:30, I promise. I will not overrun. There's nothing that gets people in a church going more than, I know it's dinner time and he's not stopped talking yet, so don't worry. I will make sure I finish on time. Just for a moment or two, I'd like to look at the issue of how do we read and understand the Bible. I'd like you to know where I'm coming from a little bit. So I want to just look at that for a moment with you. So how do we read and understand the Bible? Well, firstly, and I'm going to need to explain this for you, we're all theologians. Now let me explain what I mean by that. We all are called by God to interpret the Scripture. I'm not here to tell you what to think. I may share with you what my understanding is of a particular passage of Scripture. But we're told in the Bible that actually we all have the mind of Christ. I think it's quite interesting sometimes. The architecture in a church or the furniture in a church can say an awful lot. I don't know if you can see that there. It's one of the old-style preaching pulpits that you get in some churches. And sometimes when somebody climbs up those stairs to use the preaching pulpit up there, you get the feeling they're now 6 feet above contradiction. You know, they're sort of, their word is, you know, God may be there, but at a very, very, very close second is this preacher, because they come with absolute authority and no one can challenge or question. That's not where I come from. That's not where I'm, you know, that's not, I come sharing with you what I've learned from the Scripture. But we each have the mind of Christ. And Paul said in these words in 1 Corinthians here, chapter 2, verse 16, who has known the mind of Christ? Sorry, who has known the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So each one of us, we have the ability to be able to interpret and to understand the Scripture. It's interesting that if we look back at our Baptist history, Baptists, when they first came about, in that 100 years or so after the Reformation, Baptists were criticized and mistrusted and sometimes persecuted because they allowed non-Anglican clergy to interpret the Bible and to preach. So our history is a one whereby we don't simply allow certain people who've done certain training to interpret the Scripture. Rather, we recognize that each of us has the mind of Christ and has that opportunity to interpret God's Word. How do we understand the Bible? Well, I would suggest to you that we need to look for the broad thrusts of the Scripture rather than proof text. You know, you may have been in situations where two different people or a number of different people have a different view, and actually they'll exchange texts. Well, I think this, and that's how I prove it. And then the other person comes back at them with another text. And I just don't think that's a productive way to look at the Scripture. I think there are ways in which we can interpret and understand the Scripture, looking at, you know, when Jesus speaks about poverty, he speaks about the rich keeping their goods and keeping the good for themselves and allowing the poor to be destitute or to not have their fair share. And I think there's a broad thrust to Scripture that we can recognize without needing to necessarily find those key texts that support just my view against other people's views. You can justify all sorts of things from Scripture. You can even use Scripture to justify slavery. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are verses that talk about how slaves should behave. But I don't think any of us would say we should reintroduce slavery so we can make sure we can apply the Bible effectively. None of us would say that. So we have to be careful how we use the Scripture. Instead, I would suggest we should focus on the broad thrust of that which is supported across many books and in many verses and passages. How should we interpret the Bible? Now, there's two long words there. We should be Christocentric rather than bibliocentric. That simply means we should focus on Jesus Christ rather than on the Bible itself. Let me explain what I mean by that. We've already said you can justify so many things from looking at, we can find a verse to justify all sorts of things. But if we look at the person of Jesus Christ, and we look at how he responded to particular situations in his life and in his earthly ministry, we can then interpret how he would respond to situations that we find ourselves in. So I think we should look to Christ rather than first and foremost looking to the Bible. Do you see there's a slight difference there? We're looking at the life and the person of Jesus as our example, rather than looking for verses in the Bible that support what we think. I think there's a slight difference there. You might have remembered these bands that used to be worn a few years ago, WWJD. And of course it means, what would Jesus do? But I would suggest to you, as well as what would Jesus do, we can think, well, what would Jesus say? What would Jesus think? How would Jesus behave? How would he respond in particular situations? So, how should we interpret the Bible? I would suggest we should disagree well. Disagreements will, I would suggest to you these people probably aren't disagreeing well, just a guess. We should disagree. There will be times when we have different interpretations, when we see things differently. There's that wonderful verse in Acts which talks about the non-Christians were looking at the Christians and said, see how they love each other. How we love each other, how we respond to each other, and in particular, how we disagree in love, will speak powerfully to those who aren't believers. If we can learn to disagree well, we don't need to look far in this world to see disagreements that are being done badly. I don't want to mention the B word, Brexit. I don't want to mention it, but there we have an example of disagreements and people becoming so polarized that actually the opposite view, whichever view you take, they're like, you know, they're the devil incarnate. Their attitude is so, you know, I can't even speak to somebody who has that view, and the opposite view, I couldn't, oh my goodness, I wouldn't even want to talk to you. It's disagreeing badly. It's disregarding the fact that the opposite person has a valid right to their opinion and is still someone loved by God. Let's as a church not get into anything like that polarized view where we think somebody who thinks differently to us is just so wrong. I heard a story a few years ago about a minister from the Free Church of Scotland. Now, the Free Church of Scotland, I think, used to be known as the Wee Free Church. The Wee Free Church, the Little Free Church. And it's long been known they had quite a strict view of Scripture. They had a particular understanding of Scripture. And very independent-minded, and they used to sort of like regard everybody else as being in the wrong. That was the view back then. It may not be the case now. Well, anyway, one minister of the Wee Free Church once was in an ecumenical gathering and was trying to be sort of supportive and open-minded. And so he said, I'm not sure whether to try a Scottish accent or not, but he said, you go ahead and interpret the Scripture in your way, and I'll interpret it in his. And there's a danger of doing that, isn't it? We think, well, I know I'm in the right. You'll get there in the end. And that's not the attitude that we should have in the way that we view other people and understand their views. How do we read and understand the Bible? I would suggest to you that application matters as much as interpretation. One of the things I really was like to see on the church profile that you wrote, that I read, was the fact that you wanted somebody who could help you to apply the Scripture to your lives. You know, Is it scripture? I think there's a scripture which talks about the fact that someone who reads the Bible and doesn't apply it is like someone who looks at themselves in the mirror, then walks away and forgets what they look like. And it's, you know, it's that ability to read the scripture and think, well, it must apply to somebody else rather than me. Mark Twain, who famously wrote The Adventures of Tom Sawyer and also The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn and a number of other books as well, he said this: it ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me, it's the parts that I do understand. Because once you understand it, you've got to do something about it. So those are just some points around how we understand the scripture that I wanted to share with you. Thankfully, this passage that we're looking at now is quite short, and actually it's quite simple to understand, so it's not going to take me long to cover that. But I did, just at the beginning of this ministry here with you, just set out some of the things that I come with in how I read and interpret the Bible. So we've got this passage, never give up, in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. And I'm just going to read the passage to you. We had it interpreted for us marvelously by our three characters there. And this is the actual parable that Jesus told. Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and never give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, "Grant me justice against my adversary." For some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, "Even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice, so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming." And the Lord said, "Listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Really simple parable in many ways. So the context of this passage is that it's all about the coming of the kingdom of God. So the context is, in chapter 17, the latter part of chapter 17, we have these sayings by Jesus about how the coming of the kingdom will be sudden. It'll be unexpected. It'll be brutal. It even talks about, you know, two people will be working together. One will be taken, the other will be left. I never saw the film, but I think it was a film called, it was all about the second coming. It was an American film about Left Behind or something like that. It was this whole idea that people would just disappear. And so you've got this idea that when the kingdom comes, it will be immediate and sudden and brutal. And yet, interestingly, we read Jesus said from the very beginning of his ministry, the kingdom of God is among you. It's among you. Then in chapter 18, we have two parables about prayer. We're going to look at this one this week, another one next week. And then we have the passages are followed by Jesus meeting with children and with a rich man. I think it's interesting that we have these two passages here where Jesus welcomes the children and the disciples say, no, Jesus hasn't got time for them. They take them away. And Jesus said, no, let the children come to me. For unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you'll never enter it. And then the opposite, we have the rich man who comes and he wants to show how righteous he is. And Jesus sees the man's desperate desire to be righteous and says, only one thing's left for you. just go and sell all you've got and come and follow me. Jesus knew his heart. Jesus knew that there was something that was in the way of him being able to fully give himself to the kingdom. And Jesus knew. And that man walked away sad, grief-stricken, because he knew that his love in the end was rested in his riches rather than in God and his kingdom. So that's the context of this passage. And we have some characters. We have the judge. Not sure you can see the judge there. And actually down below there, this person here, this is the widow. So we only have one sentence about this judge. He didn't fear God or care about the people around him. His character is summed up in that. And then we also have... He was a symbol of corrupt indifference. A symbol of corrupt indifference. And then we also have the widow. And the widow's down below there, clutching onto the bottom of his clothes. She was a symbol of helplessness. A symbol of helplessness. She had no money to bribe the judge. You see, other people might get around a judge that was a bit difficult. I know if you give him a little bit of money or you take him around a nice big cake. But there's nobody here who would do that to try and bribe the minister with cake. I'm sure there isn't. But, they might know that there's a way of getting round this particular judge. If you just give him a bribe, you can make sure that you get the justice that you want. You know what I mean? But this widow had none of that. She didn't have any wealth to be able to do that. She didn't have a protector. If she'd had sons, the likelihood is her sons would be looking after her. So this widow, it seems she was on her own. She had nobody to look after her and to fight her corner. All she had was she had right on her side. It's interesting that this woman, she wasn't asking for vengeance. She was asking for justice. She didn't want to punish the judge. She didn't want to punish whoever her adversary was. I know we had Rufus Ruffian in our story, but actually, we have no idea who this adversary was. All we know is she's asking for help with this enemy. We don't know who it was. But actually, right was on her side. And she did the only thing she could do. She pestered the judge. And it's interesting, isn't it? Even today, the moral power of somebody who will go out and embarrass somebody who is in power or somebody who has authority. You know, people will go out onto College Green outside the Houses of Parliament and they will hold up placards, as many people are doing at the moment for various reasons, but all going to the town hall and making a pain of yourself. And it's still a way of responding that works. People will still do it. If you have no other option, you get out there and you say, this is what's been done to me. And I want it to change, and I'm going to stay here until somebody listens, until something happens. And that's what this widow decided to do. Corrie ten Boom, you may have heard of her. She was a Dutch woman who, with her family, helped many Jews to escape the Nazi Holocaust during the Second World War. And her family, they were found, and they were sent to Ravensbrück concentration camp, where her sister died. And yet she found it in her heart to forgive after the war. And some of you may have read The Hiding Place, the book, one of the books written by her, of her powerful testimony of forgiveness and reconciliation. Well, Corrie ten Boom said this: you may never know that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you have. You know? And there is something about, do you know what? I've got nothing else. The only thing I can do is throw myself on the Lord. And sometimes it's that desperation of, I have no other options, that actually makes us put our trust and our faith more powerfully and strongly in the Lord. So, at first, the judge shows callous indifference in the face of the injustice this woman was suffering. He shows callous indifference to her suffering. But in the end, he grants her justice, not out of righteousness, but a desperate desire to be left alone in peace. Out of a desperate desire, I can't take this anymore. She's wearing me out. And actually, the original Greek here, the phrase for wear me out, literally means give me a black eye. So the idea is, I've got to get rid of this woman, because otherwise it's like I'm going to get punched in the face unless I can get rid of this woman's problem. Obviously, it was metaphorical, the way it was being used. But a powerful sense of, I've got to do it, because this woman will just wear out my life and my patience. The important thing to realize about this parable that Jesus tells here is it's a parable of contrast, not of comparison. It's a contrast, not a comparison. God is the opposite of the unjust judge. He's the opposite of the unjust judge. Jesus is in effect saying, how much more? If even an unjust, corrupt judge can be forced to give justice, how much more will God give it to those he has chosen as his own? Now the thing is that we know that. We know that. The judge answered the widow's plea because of what she did. She pestered. She pestered the judge until he did what she needed him to do. But God answers our prayers because of who he is. We mustn't fall into the mistake of thinking we have to pester God as though he needs to be reminded of our needs. Rather, he loves to answer our prayers. He acts because he loves us passionately and wants the best for us. Now, the thing is that as we apply this to our own lives, we may know this truth in our hearts, in our heads. We may know it intellectually. God isn't an unjust judge. I don't have to wring blessings out of him. God wants to be generous to me. But the thing is, sometimes in our hearts, we haven't taken it deep into ourselves. And we still actually fall back into thinking that, has God heard my prayers? Does he listen? Does he respond? As I get older, I find that I'm recognizing that how we grew up, and particularly our understanding of mum and dad, our fathers and mothers, can sometimes subconsciously impact how we view God. Particularly if you might have had a difficult relationship, particularly with dad. Then sometimes that can cause us to have a judgmental view of God if we had a difficult relationship, particularly in those early days of our childhood. I want to say to you, if that's anything that has affected you or affects you now, you'll know there will be opportunity for prayer down here at the front of the church. And I intend to also be part of that when somebody wants to come forward for prayer. On occasions, I would say to you, if you feel as though sometimes you view God as that unjust judge who doesn't want to do good things for you, actually withholds his blessings, Lord, why have I prayed so long about this situation? I've not had an answer. If that's something that affects you, you may want to come and pray here, or you might like to come to me and mention it to me. And I can come and visit you and talk it through with you and pray with you. God is not an unjust judge. He is a generous, loving Father who loves to bless us. Amen. Let's just spend a moment in prayer, shall we, before we sing. Lord God, I pray that we will take into our hearts and into our minds that sense that you are not unjust. You don't withhold your blessings and your goodness from us. As Valerie reminded us at the beginning of the service, you are good all the time. You long to bless us and shower your goodness on us. I pray, Lord God, that we'll take that truth deep into our own hearts right now, and that you will show your goodness to us, and that we will allow your goodness to seep into every part of our lives and allow it to permeate how we view you and how we live our lives. In your name we pray these things, Lord Jesus. Amen.